Let me say that I'm really glad to be with you again today. And I'd like to read, in addition to the passage which Brother Watson read a few moments ago, I would like to read also in Mark 13, and I'd also like to read a couple of verses in the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22. And Mark 13, first of all, and then in Revelation 22, a few verses to put together with the passage which Brother Watson read from Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, he read verses 32 through 40. And in Mark chapter 13, I would like to read at the end of the chapter verses 32 through 37. And then if you'll stick with me, I'd like to read also over in Revelation 22. As I said a moment ago, it's nice to be with you today. I'm glad it's neither snowing nor freezing rain or anything like that, but that doesn't make a whole lot of difference because the weather changes every hour whether you want it to or not. So the weather is one of those things that you apply 1 Timothy 6 to with great emphasis, that I know in whatsoever state I am found, you know, to be content. That's the Philippians passage, really, but there's a parallel reference in 1 Timothy 6, and you kind of learn to live with those things and enjoy it. It'll change in a few moments. So whatever the case is, I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad we have the sun with these other things, too. So I'd like to read then in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest suddenly coming he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And then in Revelation chapter 22, in Revelation chapter 22, the words which are given as a kind of a summary to the thoughts in this book, particularly verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, Revelation 22. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servant the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I thought at the start of this year I'd like to talk with you for a few Sundays with regard to some messages related to the Lord's coming. I don't know what you've been studying week by week at Tenafly. I thought about calling a couple weeks ago and asking, but that seemed so terribly simple, so easy, and so I didn't do it. In my world, you never do the simple and the easy things. You do the complicated and the unexpected and sometimes the exasperating things. And so I thought I'd like to bring a series of talks with regard to messages related to the Lord's coming. And I said to myself, if that's all I've been studying for the last 6 months, we will just let it go at that. We will assume that there was some terrible great need that had to be dealt with along those particular lines. I don't mean prophetic studies exactly. They are in a category by themselves. But thinking at the start of this year of the possibility of the Lord's return, and thinking in general of how our hearts ought to be directed towards him and how our lives ought to be oriented in the light of what he's doing, I thought I'd like to talk with you about events related to his coming and the emphasis that it ought to mean to us. I'm not one of those date-setting brethren, you'll be glad to know. I've been happy to say that the Lord, since he departed, could have come in accordance with the providence of God any time that he had wished to do so. So far, he has not come in that physical sense to take the rule and to take the church. So far, that has not happened. As far as I'm concerned, as a theologian, it could happen today, or it could happen tomorrow, or this hour, or not for many, many years. Those things are in his keeping and in his hands. I personally live in the sense of expectation and enthusiasm of the return of Jesus Christ. I don't do everything like I should in the light of that, but I live with that sense of enthusiasm and expectation. And I tell you kind of humorously that I'd like to live long enough to be able to retire and go fishing for about 6 months, but if that should be interrupted by the coming of the Lord Jesus, I would gladly forego it. They could keep my social security for the age that follows this, and in glory we will hardly miss it, I think. But while on the one hand we look for the coming of the Lord with a sense of enthusiasm and excitement, on the other hand, we remember that his command is not just to stand counting days, but that his command is to be ready for him and to be watchful for him when he comes. To be doing his will and to be entertaining his pleasure and to be exercised about his duty until he comes. And so I thought I'd like to take at the start of the year and bring a series of messages with regard to the coming of the Lord. And this morning I want to emphasize the truth which is found at the end of Luke chapter 12, or found really in verse 40, and emphasized in Mark 13, and certainly implied in Revelation 22. That truth of being ready for the return of the Son of Man. I thought I'd like to emphasize that truth this morning. Tonight I thought I would like to talk with you about the problem of time and why it is that some people have been saying for years that Christ will come now and now and now and the Lord still hasn't come. I thought tonight I'd like to talk about the problem of time and about the problem of time and quickness in the Lord's coming. But this morning I wanted to emphasize for myself what the Lord himself places before the disciples at the end of this discussion in Luke 12 and verse 40, when he says, "Be ye therefore ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." And working out of that general thought, I wanted to emphasize this for myself and for you too, that we ought to be ready for the Lord's second coming. Now I say that to people who are born again, but I will try to say it in a general sense. See, there are a lot of complicated and ambitious thoughts run through my mind on that line. The whole world ought to know that Christ is coming again. And every man in it ought to be challenged to believe on him and to look for him as Savior and Redeemer. The whole world ought to know that, and everybody ought to be challenged that way. But the people who profess to know Jesus Christ, the people who call themselves Christians, to them is given this particular word of advice in Luke 12. You watch, and you stand ready, and you be prepared for the time when the Son of Man comes. Now, that's not given as a threat here. It's given as a promise, and given as a happy sort of promise. And the Lord says, "Be ye therefore ready also." Make it a matter of life preparation that you look with regard to my coming and be prepared for that return. Now, if you really like to deal in the complicated studies of Scripture, the particular reference in Luke 12 may look beyond that to yet further events. But as far as the overall church is concerned, the word is one of watchfulness and one of expectation and one of hope. And I simply like to identify it in a simple phrase, be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things have to be defined, I'd like to tell you. But there are two or three diseases that constantly haunt us in the church and in our homes and in our lives. One of those is a very complacent sort of thing, that many believers, in a real and vital sense, don't expect Christ to ever come. Now, I don't mean it quite that nastily. You always say things more harshly than they really are meant. But many believers, many, many, I'm not going to give you any names, obviously, but I myself have lived at times, I believed Christ was coming. As an article of faith, I believed it. But as a practical experience of life, I didn't believe it. I was driving up the Jersey Turnpike this morning. Don't usually come up here in a turnpike. I usually come hobbledy-nobbledy cross-country, because I like that, and I know where the all-night restaurants are that way better. But I'd been at the Philadelphia airport first, and so I was coming up the turnpike. And I saw the boys on the turnpike having fun and games with the speeding public. Frankly, it doesn't bother me. I drive a Volkswagen. They won't speed except in 15-mile zones. But anyhow, I'm coming up, and I see the boys on the turnpike, see? They've got about 8 fellas down here near exit 10, all pulled off in a string. And they've got enough policemen there to have wiped out crime in Newark, I suppose, writing out traffic tickets one after another. They're doing a land office business. And about 15 miles up the other way, they're doing a similar business, on the other side of the road. Going by, I smiled, and I said to myself, I'm not laughing at anybody's trouble, I'm just talking to myself. I said to myself, every one of those persons now being given a ticket for violating the speeding never really believed it would happen to him. Even if they sent him to school several times and graduate school for auto safety, he never really believed it would happen to him. He breezes along, and about half of them will not admit that it really did happen, see? But whatever the case is, that's what you have to argue in court. They never really believe it'll happen to them, just like a lot of you don't really believe you'll ever die. A lot of people don't really believe it. You run into the man in the street and talk to them about heaven and hell, and they have no more concept that they will answer to God someday than they do of flying by flapping their hands. They just kind of invisibly think they'll go on and on and on, and because of that, they've taken no thought for eternity or for God. Now when I say they don't believe it, I don't mean, see, that they don't really believe it. I mean they don't believe it in any way that it grips them. And a lot of believers are like that in the Lord's coming. A lot of believers really believe as a doctrine that Christ is coming again. But as a matter of life, do not enjoy it, appreciate it, or practice it. Now says the Lord in Luke 12. You'll forgive me if I paraphrase atrociously, but this is the age of the living Bible, and you can get away with most anything in this line. So you'll forgive. The Lord in Luke 12 says, listen, fellas, I want you not just to believe in a doctrine, but I want you to watch and to be ready when the Son of Man comes. And that's even made more emphatic in Mark chapter 13, where the context is a little sharper too. But there he says, I want to tell you one word, watch. Don't just believe that a thing is vaguely going to happen, but watch and keep your mind that it will happen. And what I wanted to say this morning is just this simple word. Be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready for it. Now, you can see in the framework of Scripture a number of things that will help you and help me, too. I have all the problems. That's I know what, maybe not all of them, but I have enough to know what a lot of them are. But things that help us. Now, like the first coming of Christ. Now, the first coming of Christ was promised, I think, in the Scripture from Genesis 3 on down. And there were all sorts of things that pointed to it. But there were many people who were not expecting him to come, and many people who were surprised when he did come, and many people not prepared in that first coming to accept him as he came. But nevertheless, that which was spoken by the word of God was fulfilled exactly and perfectly, and he did come. So we live in a day and age where the church has looked for Christ, sometimes with greater fervency, some with less. The world rushes on, and we have a tendency to let the whole idea slip by us. But what was true in his first coming, that he did come in accord with the promise and in accord with the word, will likewise be true in the second coming. And the second coming of the Lord Jesus is one of those events in the program of God, one of those events in the program of God that can neither be sidestepped nor forgotten. So it's really a serious thing. Be ready for the coming of Christ. New Year's Day, my wife and I had invited some people to come and make a lot of noise with us, not New Year's evening, see? I go to sleep at night. But New Year's Day, we'd invited a bunch of friends to come and spend the day with us. I don't know what you think of when you invite people to come and spend the day. Everybody has a different view on that subject. But on a day when, I hardly know what to say, but I'll tell you how it went, and then you can judge for yourself how stupid or lacking in brilliance we were. We're going to make a great quantity of the pizza that we serve to people. See, we're going to make a great quantity, have a lot. And I said to my wife, I said, well, they have a service on New Year's night. They'll be up till 1 o'clock. You and I will be up till 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock. They have a 2.5 hour drive to get here. I said, we'll surely have time to slice all that pepperoni and that wretched stuff on. We'll surely have time to do all that on New Year's morning. We'll get up about 8. We'll surely have time. And she agreed with me, which is rare, but she agreed with me. And so we did get up about 8 and we went to work on our duties, but our guests arrived, I think just a little after 9. I might be off in a few minutes on that. Now, that was good, see. They're good folks and we had a great day together and whatnot, but I had to spend about 2 hours after they came doing all the minute sort of thing that technically you'd like to have done before people come. We weren't really ready. I believed they were coming, but I didn't believe it was going to be that fast. Now, in a sense, it's hard to make a comparison like that to what the Lord says. But the Lord says, listen, I am coming. The Son of Man is like a man who's gone on a journey. He is coming. I am coming. And my word to you is to be ready. Be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the framework of Luke 12, I want to emphasize 2 or 3 points that help us understand what that readiness means. The first thing I want to say is to remember his promise. And that is the promise that the Son of Man comes. That's the promise that the Son of Man comes. That promise is made to us back a long time before. Well, maybe not a long time before, but the promise is made to us in chapter 14 of John with great emphasis. But you see, it's made here in Luke 12 with great emphasis also. In great emphasis, he says, I want you, in verse 34, to make sure that your treasure and your heart are in the right place, And I want you to have your loins girt about and your lights to be burning. And I want you to be like men who wait for their Lord to return. And then he says, blessed in verse 37 are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Blessed are they in a particular sense. Then over in verse 41, beyond the point of our reading, Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable unto us or unto all? And the Lord then informs them that this parable is spoken unto all, that they might know that indeed he will return, and indeed they are responsible to him in that day of his return. So I like to say myself that when we say to be ready for the Lord's second coming, the very first thing is to constantly remember his promise. To somehow have it written in your heart and in your head, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I will come again. To somehow have it as more than a mere academic thing or something that you read in a book or occasionally sing in a hymn, but as a personal promise by the Savior to you and to me when he said, I will come again, to remember his promise. That might seem to be almost a trifling thing, but I've discovered that we easily forget the word of God, I hate to say in the rush of events, but in the course of everyday activities, we easily forget the word of God. And many times we forget, maybe not intelligently, I don't know how to say it and be exactly right on it, but many times we simply forget that there is that personal aspect of promise in verses like these. That good man is coming again, and those servants are to be watching. Not because they're daydreaming and thinking maybe he'll come back, but because he said he would go and said he would return. And that's all there is to it. So the first step in being ready for his return is to remember his promise. As a personal matter to you, as a collective word to the group, say it any way you will, but to remember his promise and to have it written in your head and on your heart, and if you could say so on every other part of your being, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will return. Now, in our experience in the world, people are always telling us things like that and not doing them. I used to say humorously that if I had a nickel for every time I'd promise somebody I'd do something and forgot to do it, I could retire already. It isn't that I go about deliberately deceiving people, and it isn't that I want to tell falsehoods. It's just that it's easy sometimes to say I will do it, and then whether you forget it purposely, accidentally, or whatever happens, then it's gone. You can sure blow a good reputation that way rather easily, incidentally, but it happens, and it happens with disgusting simplicity. So you get used to hearing people saying, I'll do something, and under your breath you say, oh yeah, or maybe, or who knows, or we'll see. There will occasionally be that real study hombre, and he's always there, and when he says, I'll do it, you know that he'll do it. Occasionally there will be someone like that. But for many of us, we are filled with a kind of a sense of distrust because the world about us does not do all that it promises to do. Now, I like to study cemeteries. I don't spend a lot of time at it because they don't say much to me, but I like to study them and see who's buried there. I keep thinking maybe I'll find some of Father's relatives, but they're not recognizable at this state anyway. But I still like to go, see, and walk through. And twice I've had it happen where I've gone to a cemetery that had been abandoned for years and for years and for years and found on the plaque of the church nearby it where they said, perpetual care. Once I found perpetual care guaranteed. The place was overgrown in trees and brush and junk and every other kind of thing. Well, I'd like to say that the souls of any that died in Jesus are certainly in perpetual care. But that's not what they mean when they put up the monument outside the cemetery. They're promising you to cut the grass and to clip the pansies and to spray the slugs and all of that sort of thing. We get used to thinking that people will not do what they've said because a lot of times they don't. And some of us accidentally transfer that even to promises made by the Savior. Accidentally. So he says, don't be afraid. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, some of us kind of lamely say, well, when I die, he will take me. And that's true. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, eternity is as guaranteed as being in this room is. That's true. But that isn't the primary thrust in the return of the Lord Jesus. The primary thrust in his return is to come and gather his church and to set in motion a prophetic program for the rest of the world. And I simply tell you that in being ready for his return, the big thing is to remember his promise. Now, the second thing The second thing I like to extract out of verse 35 in Luke 12. I like to extract the promise, see, out of verses 36 and 37. But the second thing in my emphasis I like to extract out of verse 35, where the Lord says, let your loins be girded about. See, back in verse 31, he has said, seek the kingdom of God. Make God's will your primary objective. And then in verse 32, he says, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to fulfill his promises, so you don't have to worry about them. And in verse 33, he says, you ought to make sure that your concentration is not on earthly things. This is really an amplification of Matthew 6, but he says you ought to make sure that your concentration is not on earthly things that can be stripped from you, but on heavenly things that can't be taken away. For in verse 34, he says, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be too. Your heart will follow your gold, so to speak. And then on the top of that, he says, let your loins be girded about. So I like to read backwards from the first phrase in verse 35 and say that the second step in being ready for his coming is to make sure that your earthly affairs are in a spiritual order. There must be an easier way to say it. Saying let your loins be girt doesn't mean too much today, and my illustrations of it get even worse than that. See, in the ancient times, men wore long flowing skirts. A lot of the boys hate to think about it today. They'd like to call them togas and whatnot. We hate to tell you, but there were more pantaloon things worn by females in antiquity than there were by men. That's because when a fellow went out to battle, he pulled it up and tied it around his waist. And then when the night came, he let it down and he was warm. He could wrap his feet in the thing. And that particular type of dress is still seen in some of the parts of the ancient Near Eastern world. And the emphasis was when the Lord says, let your loins be girt, he meant, let your garments be pulled up into a place of readiness so you're ready to go. If the call to fight comes, you're ready to move. You don't have to look around and say, where's my belt? Where's my belt? You're ready to move. Things are in order and activity is ready for you. Now, that particular speech figure doesn't mean a lot to us today because we are dressed differently and we're put in different order and our calls to duty are different. So I like to think, looking back from verse 35, what the Lord is really saying is, let the affairs of this life be in proper order. It's a mistake, see, to think that wearing one kind of clothes makes you more ready for the Lord's coming than wearing another kind of clothes. It's hard to tell. Some of you might be on the beach when the Lord comes. It's hard to know about those things. So it's obvious that the Lord is not just talking about physical clothes, but I think about the affairs of life. So he says, let the affairs of life be ordered spiritually. That's the second step in being prepared for his coming. First, we remember his promise in a personal sense to us. And second, let the affairs of life be ordered spiritually. We had a great reunion in Western Pennsylvania last Sunday. I suffered through a couple of them. Western Pennsylvania is on the other side of the Susquehanna River, for those who don't know that. But anyhow, we had a great reunion there on Sunday of my mother's family. Now, when I say great, I mean loud. And on Monday of my wife's family. We're both from out in that territory. And, well, we had a nice time. And there are Christians and non-Christians kind of mingled together in both clans in that group. And on Sunday, in one of my brother's homes, one of my nephews was expounding some motorcycle that he was trying to rebuild. His mother thinking he's rebuilding it out of pure gold, and he thinking that she's a real pinch penny. Now, he's paying for the motorcycle. But his mother said to me, bunch of us standing there. His mother said to me, she said, Stephen, she said, puts every penny he's got into that thing. Now, mothers always exaggerate, but fathers do too. Of course, you don't say much in a situation like that. You wait for Stephen to speak. And they are part of my family that know the Lord. And Stephen looked up with an angelic smile. He's a young fellow. Maybe 15, 14. He looked up with an angelic smile, and he said, well, Mother, he said, if the Lord comes, he said, I certainly don't want to leave a lot of money lying around loose for the wicked to get and spend. And his father said in a solemn, heavy voice, who do you think is going to use that motorcycle? Now, that was a kind of a lighthearted view in which things are looked at by not very serious-minded people in a party situation. But you'll discover that there is a tendency for many of us to get our minds on earthly goods. It's not fair to be much of a critic of others there. You have to be a critic of yourself. But you'll discover that there is that tendency. And the emphasis is that rather than being prepared for the Lord's coming, I'm being prepared for who knows what. Who knows what? I can't really answer that because I recognize extremes in these matters. All summer long when I was a boy, we canned food to eat through the winter. I don't think that's wrong. We lived in a rural area. If we hadn't done it, you get tired of snow and ice after a while. You can melt it and it's just hot. But after a while, so I don't think it was wrong. I think it was good to do it. But I think that if one becomes greedy or graspy or avaricious in doing it, then it becomes wrong. And so in a sense, I don't think it's wrong to prepare for tomorrow in a biblical sense. But I do think that it's wrong when we become like those whose whole life is invested on earth. And if the Lord should suddenly come, we would be caught as surprised and as unprepared, totally involved in fleshly and non-spiritual things, totally given over to greed and grasping into particular possessions and ideas, almost to the ultimate degree. Now, this is the sort of thing where it's not good to judge one another. I think I said that a moment ago, but I'd like to say it about 10 times. But the emphasis is, let the affairs of the life be ordered spiritually. The Lord is coming. Now, what difference will it make, see? What difference will it make if my library is 10 times bigger when the Lord comes than it is now? Well, if the Lord doesn't come for 50 years, those additional books might be hard to tell what they will do for me. And if I pick them up in the course of my activity and study, I think they are good. But if it becomes my reason for being to get more and more books, ultimately there's a catastrophe in that. Ultimately. But as I said a moment ago, and I will now say it the third time, it's an area where you have to be hard on yourself and not be quick to judge others. But the emphasis is, let the affairs of life be ordered spiritually. We were rather amused several years ago at an elderly sister whom some of you might even know. You can ask me for identities later if you want, since it's a good story. But anyhow, she was quite elderly and had been very ill. It was the year that Kennedy and Nixon were trying to get elected president. And so she had been very ill for 2 or 3 years, and she used to say she wished the Lord would take her quickly. She was quite elderly, well in her 90s. So we went by to visit her one evening and asked how she was, and she said she felt very poorly and very weak. And she said, you know, she said, I have changed one thing. She said, I've been wishing that the Lord would take me, she said. But she said, now, she said, I'm just hoping he'll at least leave me here long enough to see how the election comes out, she said. I'd like to, as long as I've suffered this long, she said, I'd like to just make it till the election comes out. We understood that, see, as not wanting to go to heaven, but just having a natural curiosity, which is not a bad thing. But I'll tell you, it's easy to get so wrapped up in physical things that the Lord doesn't mean much to you. And then you lose the blessing and the hope and the encouragement of the knowledge of the coming of Christ. Many of those things I'll try to deal with next week. But the emphasis here is, one, remember his promise. He said, I'm coming again. And two, let the effects of life be ordered spiritually. And three, in the language of verse 35, let your lights be burning. And the emphasis there in the verses that follow is to let your testimony be known. Say, first, remember his promise. And second, let the affairs of life be ordered spiritually. And third, let it be known that you have a testimony for him. Let the light be shining is built back on that same imagery that you find in the Sermon on the Mount, like a lamp that is lit and a candle that burns. Let it be known that you have a testimony for him. Let somebody know, if you're born again, that you know Jesus Christ and that you are alive in him and that the Son of God gives life to those who call upon his name and those who trust him. Let it be known that you stand for him. Now, there are different ways of doing that. And again, you have to be careful about judgment of others. I am not notably a good spokesman of those things. I hate the bumper stickers. Let me say that again. But not on, if you want them, I'm not going to condemn you for them. But the bumper stickers annoy me. Unless you're a good model driver, they're a little easier to take then. But we followed a fellow through 3 red lights this morning. When the back of his bumper said, join the Jesus gang. I said to my son, I didn't really follow him through the red lights. You always catch up to these guys later. I said to my son, I said, the Jesus gang looks more like a bunch of racketeers to watch a fellow drive like that. Well, that may be a false judgment. Those things I will leave for another area. But what I'm saying is, find some way to make the testimony known. If that happens to be the way you want to do it and you're going to be faithful with it, then God will honor your testimony. Don't doubt it for a moment. If you want to wear a flashing necktie, fellas, that says Jesus saves every 3 seconds, and that's the way in which one seeks to establish it, that can be done too. If it's a spoken word, if it's a given, I don't know what it happens to be, but let it be known that you have a testimony for Jesus Christ. Don't just be like every other character that moves up and down the block, who looks normal and decent and human, but you don't know whether he's got anything spiritual to him or not. Now, I understand that there are different ways of witnessing, and I'm more understanding of that than you might believe. But the emphasis here is that some people are converted and really trust Christ for years. And the light that glows is a tiny, tiny little one. Now, last night, somebody gave my little boy an imitation railroad lantern for Christmas. He's a big railroad buff, so he's given an imitation railroad lantern that runs on lamp oil for Christmas. Now, what you do in your home is your own business, and what I do in my home is the fire insurance business. But they gave him this little lamp, see, and, well, I'm so naturally, we've been lighting it every night so that he could see it burn. It's crude and poor and weak, but it burns. Last night it was sitting out in the living room. Burning. You could hardly see it. You had to look twice to see the reflection in the mirror, but it's still burning. You could smell it before you could see it. Kerosene has an aroma all its own, fellas. So, but in time, he was sent to bed, and he said, "Can't I take this lamp to my bedroom?" Well, there's a hook in his bedroom, and he's allowed to take the lamp and hang it on the hook. I know if he dropped it, the whole house would blow up. That's the way life is. You're only young once. So he took it in and hung the lamp on the hook in the bedroom. And in a couple of minutes, he called me, and he said, "Hey, Dad." So Dad grouchily went to the bedroom to see what was up. He said, "Dad," he said, "look how much light this lamp makes in here." Well, it was different, see. He had taken it in the bedroom. He had turned out all the lights. He had hung it on the hook first. Then he turned out all the lights. Then he got in bed. Then he even turned off his radio, which gives a little light. And that dinky little lantern, which could hardly be seen in the living room, suddenly cast light and shadows everywhere. In your mind's eye, you could see Abraham Lincoln reading a book by it. Just in your mind, it cast light everywhere. And I was able, you know, to look at that thing. I was able to say to him, "See, Tim? See, Tim? That's what light is in a dark place." And a believer who will let his light shine in this world of sin, and not just around the chapel or church where he happens to hang his hat week by week, but the believer who will let his light shine in this world of sin is like that lantern in this dark room. Now, I don't think it's any mistake that the Lord says, "Let your lights be burning. I'm coming again. Let the affairs of life be ordered spiritually, and let it be known that you have a testimony for me." What I'm trying to say this morning is that we ought to live prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ, prepared for the second coming, believing on him and knowing that our souls are saved without any doubt, but on top of that, prepared for his coming. And that preparedness is first a matter of remembering his promise. Second, a matter of having the affairs of life ordered spiritually. And thirdly, a matter of being known for having a testimony for him. So that we are ready in the sense that we are not constantly dabbling in things that are contrary to him, in that we are talking about him, and that close to our minds is his word that I will come again. Now, being ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus is not one of those automatic things that you kind of smile and say, "Well, that's done now." It is a day-by-day pursuit that we remember his word, and say, "Lord, let me live for you today with a testimony for you and the happy assurance that if you should come, I will be ready for your returning."